was thinking again on that that song that we just sang. It says, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground." You know, part of the curse of sin was that, well, first of all, death came in. That's a big one, isn't it? And all the sorrows and the sin that results in our world. And there's a lot of people, especially this time of year, you know, there's a lot of sorrows they bear. And sometimes people give up, you know, and you don't want to see that. You never do. But Christ came to answer all of that. And those thorns, part of the curse of sin was that thorns and thistles would grow. So if you're out there in your garden and you're plucking things and you get, you know, a thistle or whatever, you know how that feels. And I think of what Jesus did, you know, when they went to crucify Jesus, as they were doing that, they, in mocking him, they took a crown of thorns and they planted it on his head. And he actually was crowned with thorns. You think about that. And yet it's through the death of Christ that we see the victory over sin, sorrow, thorns, thistles, everything else that goes under that. And someday it'll be a lot different in heaven as well. So lots to think about in those songs. And I know they're probably familiar to many of you, but I think, like I said, sometimes you got to stop and just think about those things. Well, I've got a message here for you tonight, and I was thinking about this because every year you come to Christmas time, you've only got a few passages that deal with Christmas, right, or the birth of Christ. And if you look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they each present Jesus in a little bit different angle, right? They harmonize, but you know, different. Like Matthew writes primarily to the Jews, and he begins with a genealogy. And if you jump into the book of Matthew, you start reading all these names, and you think, wow, you know, if you start there and you don't finish a few verses, you'd say, well, I can't read the Bible because I can't understand, even pronounce some of these names that are there. But it was important for the Jews that were receiving Matthew's letter, his gospel, was that that the Messiah would have to come out of the household of David. And so his genealogy is established right there. When Mark comes along, Mark writes, and he presents Jesus, by the way, as a servant. And he's writing to the Roman world, the Greek world as well. And as he's writing to them, he presents Jesus as a servant. He doesn't actually start with the Christmas story. He starts with the public ministry of Christ. And he begins right there in that. And Jesus is presented as the perfect servant whose mission was to go to the cross and die for us and would be raised again the third day and would be victorious over sin and ascended into heaven. And he commissions us to go out and to preach the gospel to all creatures. I like what Mark does there in that. And you come to Luke. Luke was a medical doctor. And Luke presents Jesus from a perspective of someone that was there later actually was an accompaniment of the Apostle Paul later on. And he has all kinds of other details about the life of Jesus. And he also begins with the Christmas story, right? He even backs it up to the birth of John the Baptist, and he was the forerunner of Christ. And the end of the Old Testament prophesied that a messenger would come and make straight the paths of the Lord, and John the Baptist filled that prophecy. And then he presents Christ in the Christmas story, often read from Luke chapter 2. And then you come to John's gospel, and John doesn't start with Bethlehem and the manger, but he goes way back. He goes back to eternity. And he presents Jesus as God the Son, and that God would come and incarnate. He would literally put on flesh and dwell among us. We're going to talk a little bit about that tonight, and we're going to read from John's Gospel, John chapter 1, and in verse 1, we're going to skip a little bit, but down to verse 14 here tonight. He writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Then down in verse 9 it says that that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Let's just pray and ask the author of this book to teach us tonight. Lord, we come before you once again tonight. We thank you. We can lift up our voices in song this evening and praise you and remember your birth. And remember also, Lord, that you came to live a perfect, sinless life and to go to a cross and die for us and take our place. Thank you for such great love. And Lord, as we celebrate Christmas and we celebrate around the various activities of Christmas, Lord, help Jesus be focused in our mind that we don't forget him at this time. And we thank you for the birth of Christ and his life, his eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you were to walk around and maybe you were a stranger to a Christian culture anyways, you might come into this land and wonder, you know, what is Christmas all about anyways? You know, we decorate, we have all kinds of stuff. You go by, and the other night my wife and I went out driving, just kind of looking at some of the decorations and the lights, and I can look over in Edmonston and see all the decorations over there and those kind of things. And if you just had those kind of visual representations, you might kind of get the idea of Christmas is maybe, well, we celebrate lights or we like bright colors and whatever, you know, you can do that. And then, of course, there's those that have the manger scenes out and that probably, you know, again, presents more of a focus point on who Jesus is and the reality of Christmas was that we celebrate the birth of our Savior. And there's a lot of questions that go with that. For others, it's that time of year you got to shop till you drop, right? And go out there and buy up all kinds of stuff. And then we fill our houses with things that we don't want. We get rid of the stuff from last year, right? And all that. But Christmas can be that kind of the commercial side of it, so to speak. But there is the reality of Christmas. Now, when John in his gospel here presents Christ, he presents him as the incarnate Word. And we're going to look at that because what you have here, and I'm just going to look at these a few verses here tonight, but you have the infinite who became an infant. The infinite who became an infant. And there in John 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now you notice in the English Bible there, the Word is capitalized W, Word. And we know that the Word that is being referred to there is none other than Christ, because you went down and we read that last verse of that part, and it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Who put on flesh? Well, it was Jesus, right? And we have really John's account of the manger of Bethlehem when he says that. "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And he's introduced to us as the Word. Back there, John 1:1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word." What that means is that at the very beginning of everything, he was already there. Think about that for a moment. Wow. Someone who existed before there was anything. And, you know, that's God. And so the Word, and it goes on to say that, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So this one who is the Word is none other than God himself. And understand that. John presents Jesus as the one who is, he presents him in deity in the sense that he is not just the Son of God as a title, but God the Son. And that he existed before anything, and he always has existed. He's never had a beginning, he'll never have an end. Only God is like that. He was in the beginning with God. And it says, the back there, I read that one from verse 14. The word for Word is the Greek word logos, and most of you probably, or many of you maybe know that. But in the Greek culture, and the New Testament was written in Greek, you had the idea of Word, or logos is the Greek word, was something that would be used to communicate. We do the same thing now, right? We use words to communicate. If you're understanding what I'm saying, hopefully you are, sometimes you don't, and that's my fault. Sometimes it might be yours, but it's mine. And we use words to communicate thoughts and ideas and to communicate messages and to create discourse, right? And to communicate back and forth. We do that and we write words down and we do that. Well, it was Philo the Greek philosopher and historian Philo, who wrote that the logos, the highest concept of communication in the Greek mind, was really something that was existed so that God and the material universe could be bridged. And he would say the logos bridged that. He wasn't necessarily directly referring to Christ, that was before that, but he was referring to that concept. And John borrows that, and he borrows it and uses it, and everybody in that day would have fully understood what the logos was, that it was the highest form of communication. He's saying this: when God wanted to communicate to man, he used himself. He communicates the highest concept of who he is. See, the creation can tell us there's a creator. You know, if you really are honest and you look around and you say, this could not have happened by chance. There's not enough time in anybody's model to ever say this all happened by chance. You know, I think of that. We picked up a 1,000-piece puzzle at Marden's, just so you know. It was a good deal, except that I've been trying to put it together for 2 months. And my grandson, and we've been doing it. It's one of those really hard ones. And you know, I've thought about this, like take that puzzle and put it in the box, shake it around, throw it out on the floor, you know, and see if it comes together at all. And maybe I'll do that again and again and again. I could do that probably a trillion times, and it would not do that. It wouldn't last that long anyways. Every time you shake it, it's going to wear a little bit, and probably after a few thousand times, it wouldn't be anything recognizable in that. And yet, today, people think this all just happened, you know? No, it was created by an architect, by someone who designed it, someone who sustains it. And the Bible tells us the Word made everything. He did that. He's the author of all things. And he is the very creator of things. In essence, the author of things wrote himself into the script, right? He wrote himself into the book. You ever think about that? That when Christ came to this earth, the Son incarnated, and the Bible says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We have the eternal Son who is given. He's always been, but a child was born. That was a moment in time. Jesus had a birthday, and it was celebrated, I'm sure, for those that knew him and were around him. But you know, he enters into our story, which is really his story. The Bible says in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In other words, he's the creator of all things. And here he is, he says, I'm gonna become part of the creation. And he's going to dwell with us. That is pretty powerful. Imagine any other author that could do something like that, right? Only the creator of the universe could do that. He is that creator. He is the sustainer of all things. By the way, the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, opens with a very similar phrase. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here John goes and says, it's the Word who created everything. And then he goes on to say, the Word became flesh. So you see the connection in that Jesus is God. I think of that because we see that demonstrated time and time again in the life of Jesus, in the public ministry of Jesus, the miracles that he performed, miracles that included the fact that he could heal any disease. He could turn around and he could know people's thoughts when, again, not perfectly because he had given over the use of that perfection to the will of the Father while he was here. But he could do those things. He showed himself to be God. He was able to have control over nature itself. I think of Mark chapter 4 when they get in a ship and they head over the Sea of Galilee, the disciples, and Jesus is with them. Verse 35 says, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. And now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat, and it says, as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. Pretty scary situation. If you're in the dead of in the evening, it must be dark now, and your boat is filling with water, and the wind is beating against everything. Verse 38, but he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. You know, sometimes we don't think the Lord cares for us. Lord, how is it that this thing is going on in my life right now, or this terrible thing has happened to me, and you don't seem to be there? That's the question people have sometimes. like he's asleep in the boat. And yet he's still in control. And he's still cares for his own. And he's the same God that was there asleep in the boat. He was tired. That's the man part of him. But the deity part, the God part, was that he had still control over all things. His disciples came to him and says they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace be still." Peace be still. Like that, huh? And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Where there had been a great storm, there was a great calm. You see, Jesus had power over the very elements of nature and does have power. He's God. He's the Word who was with God and is God. I'm thankful for that. Well, we go on, and point number three is this, that John presents the Word as life and light. And he goes on to say this in verse 4. In him, and again, he's already personified the Word as a person, in him, and it says, was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Not overcome it. Not comprehended it says in some versions as well. I like the word overcome because that's what the word means in the Greek. It means that light always dispels darkness. Think of all the darkness in our world, both the physical darkness. This time of year, we're still in the shortest part of the year as far as the light cycle. And now we're on the other side of that, barely, but we're on the other side of it. But it's still, it seems kind of depressing when you look out there at about 1 p.m. and it's starting to get dark, it seems like, already. And you're thinking, wow, I just got up in the dark and now I'm going, getting ready to go to bed in the dark. Not that I sleep at 1 p.m., but you know what I mean. This time of year is dark in this part of the Northern Hemisphere. But you know, it's also a spiritually dark world. It was a spiritually dark world in the Lord's day. When he came into Bethlehem's manger, it was no different in the sense that there were lots of evil things happening. You read of the account of Herod, who was so paranoid that another king might arise, that he went and had all the boys, the children of Bethlehem killed 2 years and younger when he found out about it. You know, that there was a king that was to be born in Bethlehem's manger. The Bible foretold that in the book of Micah. It says right there exactly the very place that the king would be born. And Herod didn't want to receive the king. Instead, he wanted to destroy that king. Lots out there today that are hungry for power. They're hungry for, you know, lording over others, taking what's not theirs, doing great harm to others, killing people, all kinds of stuff. I find it so tragic, and I always follow the line of duty deaths of police officers in the United States, and I find it so hard when you have people that die in the line of duty, especially this time of year, but anytime. And just yesterday in North Carolina, a police officer was killed in the line of duty. And I thought about that. His family is going to have a hard time this Christmas. Going to have a really hard time. There's darkness. But you know, Christ's light overcomes the darkness. I don't care how dark you are in a room or wherever it is, and you might not have any light whatsoever. If you light the smallest of lights, a little match or a candle or a flashlight or anything, it dispels the darkness. The darkness cannot overcome it. And you know, the spiritual darkness of this world, the sin, all the depravity that's involved in that as well, it cannot be overcome, it cannot overcome the Lord's light. And the Bible also talks about his followers, those of us that are believers, that we follow him. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." Do you know that the light of the gospel as it's portrayed in the lives of Christians dispels darkness too? I don't think those that are unbelievers know that, but they benefit greatly from having people who understand who the Lord is living in their society. Or else, imagine how quickly things would fall apart when there would be no morality, no spiritual light whatsoever. It would be pretty rough. Well, the Bible talks about this, and again, he said, "Let there be light." That's back in the book of Genesis as well. And you know, when we learn these things, there's a response. Now, we broke this section of John 1 up into two parts. And the first part talks about who he is and who's the reality of Christmas, really, the reality of Jesus. But there's also the response to Jesus. You see, Jesus didn't want to just come and give us a lot of head knowledge, but he came so that we might respond in faith. And I guess if you hear these things tonight or have heard them in the past or whatever, you know, there's like everybody, we have a response to certain things you hear. And how do you respond to Jesus? There are three ways that we could respond to him. First of all, and John talks about it, the first thing is you might not recognize him. You imagine the creator of the universe came to us and he walked our world, and it's possible that people didn't recognize him as the creator or as the king. Yeah. The Bible says he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. The world did not know him. You see, in our spiritual darkness, in our sin, left to our own devices, we don't even recognize our own creator. But he shone in the darkness and brought that light. And the Spirit of God shines light into our hearts and minds. The Bible says he illuminates us in that way. And I think about that. Without God's illumination, we'd just be groping in the darkness. That's all we'd be doing. And we'd be part of that crowd that was in the world but didn't know him. And it's possible that that could happen. And I have had, over the years, many conversations with people. Some have sat under the same message, exact same message. They've sat in a church somewhere or in a service or maybe in their living room when I'm talking to them and all that. And I've had some people, they say, well, I just don't get it and I don't really want to think much more about it. They don't recognize Jesus. And then I have others that will say, I like that. I gotta look into that. And I want that. I want him. What do I need to do to be saved? And there's a response of the heart going on when that happens. Well, you might not recognize him. And again, that's an absolute tragedy. Secondly, you might out and out reject him. And that's God doesn't force himself on anybody. You know, Jesus, when he was resurrected, on the day of the resurrection, you read in Luke chapter 24, he appears to two disciples. They were not the 12 of the 12 disciples, but they were two followers of Christ. He appears to them on the road to Emmaus. And he takes a little journey about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And Jesus is next to them talking to these two disciples. And the Bible says their eyes were held that they should not know him. They, for whatever reason, they didn't understand. This is the very creator of the universe. This is the same Jesus that we've been saying we're followers of, and they didn't recognize it. And you get down to that, and Jesus, it says, he asked them some questions, and they said, are you a stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not heard about Jesus of Nazareth? And they go on to tell Jesus about himself. And you know what Jesus does? He goes back to the Bible. He begins with Moses and the prophets. That's the book of Genesis all the way through the Old Testament. And he expounded unto them the things concerning himself. Because the Bible tells us about who Jesus is and why he had to come. And at the end of that text in Luke 24, it says when they approached their village that Jesus would have gone on further. But they constrained him. They said, come in and dine with us. You know what it tells me? That Jesus never forced himself on anybody. He would have kept on walking on, but they said, no, come into our house, sit down, and we want to hear some more. And it was in the breaking of bread that they understood who he was, and they understood this is Jesus, the one who was crucified. I wonder if they saw the nail prints on his hands or whatever happened, or they understood the image there of his broken body as they partook of bread. And then they understood. Amazing story. But you know, there are those that would out and out reject him. And there were many that did that. The book of John chapter 1 verse 11 says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. In other words, he came to the very people that were his own people, the Jewish nation. And because Jesus was Jewish, came out of the tribe of Judah. And you know, his own people didn't know who he was. Not all of them, obviously. the early church was Jewish. They believed, you know, but the majority rejected. And that's a tragedy that people would reject him. In Luke chapter 19, the Bible says this, Jesus said this. He says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." You know, that's what his mission was. He wanted to come and to seek and save those who are lost. That's me. I was lost. That's my wife. You know that verse right there? When she was a little girl, her mother shared that verse with her, and that led her to the Lord. She understood that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. But there were people in that same day, matter of fact, in that same chapter, we read of Jesus when he came to Jerusalem. This is before his crucifixion. He comes down on that what we call a triumphal Sunday, right? The triumphal entry. And it says, "And now he drew near and he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Can you picture Jesus as he's weeping over a whole city that he knows in just a few decades will be completely leveled by the Romans? And just as Jesus prophesied and said, he knows all things, it would be not one stone left upon another in that glorious temple building that he was looking at down there. See, the tabernacle of God was with men. He was there, and he was weeping over his people. Jesus loves you. He loves you with an everlasting love. He loves us in ways, and he loved us before we were anywhere near lovable. Thank you, Lord, for doing that. Verse 45 says, "Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, and saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." What a tragedy. Those that should have known better weren't even looking for him. They were just commercializing on religion. Don't let Christmas just be a commercial experience, right? You know, the third thing is this, that you can receive him. You can receive Christ. Verse 12 of John 1 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name." You know, the way that you can be saved from your sin and become a child of God is found right in that verse. First of all, you need to receive him. You say, "Well, how do I receive him?" You receive him by faith. That means you trust him, you believe in him. And that's how we receive Christ. It's a transaction of faith that goes on within us. And then it says, he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now, I want to use three words briefly. Look, you've got the word receive. Really, I'll back it up even further. We'll start at the back. You believe. That's the first thing. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can then receive him by faith. And then you become the child of God. And just as you become a child of God, you don't unbecome a child of God, right? You were born to parents, all of you in this room, you know, different homes, maybe some better than others or whatever else, but you can't undo the family you were born in. Do you know when you're born into the family of God by faith, he takes you as you are. And someday he's going to make us into a new creation fully. But he begins that process even now. He does that. And that's what that verse back there where it says, this was not born of the will of the flesh, but born of God. Think about that. That's what it talks about, the new birth. Our first birth wasn't good enough. That got us into Adam's family. But we need to get into Christ's family. And that's done by faith. I hope you receive him if you haven't received him. Christmas time would be a great time to come to know him as your Lord and Savior. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, years ago, 1932, Robert McGimsey attended a Christmas Eve service in New York City. And then he headed back to his one-room apartment. And as he walked the final blocks, he passed by the open doors of all the private clubs and the bars, and people were partying, and he even had to step over people that were drunk and passed out on the sidewalk. He said to himself, what a strange way to celebrate the birth of the most perfect person who ever lived on this earth. People are missing the whole significance of his life. What a tragedy to come to this season and forget who he is. When Robert McGimsey got back to his little apartment, he took out a piece of paper and he wrote down some words to a poem. Sweet little Jesus boy, they made you be born in a manger. Sweet little holy child, didn't know who you was. Didn't know you'd come to save us, Lord, to take our sins away. Our eyes was blind. We couldn't see. We didn't know who you was. I have that song here, and I want to play that for you here tonight as we